These are some of the last words he's going to speak to his apostles. And the tone of what Jesus has done has shifted. He has gone from teaching in mass and teaching, excuse me, and I'm still dealing with a cough, so I apologize for that beforehand. So he's moved away from teaching the masses, teaching in the synagogues and so forth, and is now just teaching to sort of his inner circle, so to speak, just to the apostles, the early disciples, the ones who have really proven to be trustworthy through the test of time. And so he has had this farewell discourse where he tells them repeatedly he's leaving. And at the end of that, or actually as that ends, he picks up with this prayer. And so that's what we're in the midst of tonight. Before we get into our study tonight, let's go to God in prayer together ourselves. Blessed Father, we thank you so much for everything that you give to us. We're thankful for this week where we have an opportunity for everyone in the country to pause for a few moments to give thanks for the things in their lives. We pray when they do that, that they don't thank some ambiguous spirit or some government thing that is giving them all their things, but recognize that the good things we have in this life come from you. And that we don't worry so much about the material blessings that we have, though they may be many, that we don't focus so much on the physical things that we have around in our lives, but we focus and give thanks for the things that really matter, the truth of your word, a relationship with you, salvation through your son, relationships we have with one another, opportunities to do good throughout our lives. Those are the things we ought to be really, really thankful for, and we pray that we're thankful for that tonight and every day. Father, we also pray that you'd be with us tonight as we go into this study. As we approach it, we pray that we approach it with sober minds and hearts, that we will consider the words that you have to say to us, understand them in their context, understand as they were directed to their primary audience, and then understand as they relate to us. As we move throughout this week and through the remainder of our lives, we pray that we serve you diligently, and that we don't do it out of a sense of responsibility, but out of a sense of opportunity and gratitude, and recognizing all that you've done for us, growing our love for you in our hearts and our minds through our understanding of you, your Son, and the Spirit. And Father, we pray for your forgiveness for the mistakes that we'll make along the way. We thank you so much for loving us first, and we pray in Jesus' name, amen. All right, as I mentioned, we're in the middle of this prayer, so it's kind of an odd thing to pick up in the middle of a prayer, but that's where we are tonight. We're going to pick up in verse 11 and just read down through verse 16. So I'm going to go ahead and read the entire verse 11. Excuse me. "And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I am coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth." Before we dive into this, there was something I intended to correct before, or at least to briefly address. On Sunday morning, I asked the question, do you think Jesus could ever regain the form he had with the Father after the resurrection? Because certainly a whole lot changes in between there. And I don't like asking a question you can't answer, but I wanted to emphasize the point. The point was for us to consider that when Jesus came to earth and was willing to be a sacrifice for us, he gave up more than just his life. He gave up more than just being tortured. He was willing to do more than that. He was willing to leave a place at the Father's side. And frankly, I don't think we can comprehend that until we are at the Father's side. I don't think we'll wrap our minds around that, but that was the sacrifice. That's how it begins. It was a sacrifice to even be incarnated as a human being and come here to earth, and let alone all the things that happened since then. So I just wanted to clarify that, and I apologize if it wasn't clear, and I don't think that it was on Sunday morning. Within this section, Jesus is speaking about the idea of unity And if you don't like hearing that word, you're not going to like this class. We're going to talk about unity an awful lot tonight. Here, I think it's made apparent in the second half of verse 11 that that unity, as Jesus is speaking about it, turns on our fidelity to God. If we maintain our relationship to God and His Word, then we can expect to be unified, and particularly unified with Him and with the Son. And obviously the converse is also true, that if we don't keep fidelity with God and His Word, then we cannot expect to be unified with Him, to be unified with one another. Look at the things that Jesus says here. He says, "Keep them in your name. I kept them in your name, that they may be one, even as we are one." Something we'll talk about and expand on maybe a little bit later, but it's really kind of mind-blowing to consider that the type of unity that the Godhead has, you know, Jesus saying, even as you and I are one, is the type of unity He wants for us. That standard is really mind-blowing. Again, probably something that we can't fully comprehend, but that's what He wants for us. And so I think that idea, again, is predicated on our being faithful to God the Father. He says that not one of them has been lost except. Who was it that was lost? Judas Iscariot, right? And he says, this son of perdition, this son of destruction, depending on what your translations say, that is identifying clearly Judas Iscariot. If you look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3, there's a little bit of a, there's not a little bit, there's a similarity there. The Greek word, I didn't write it down, and I'd mispronounce it if I did, but the Greek word that is translated as son of perdition or son of destruction here in John 17 also appears here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3, where it says, "Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first. The man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction." This man of lawlessness, or this man of sin, depending on your translation, is equated in 2 Thessalonians 2:3 to the son of perdition, son of destruction. There's a similarity there. The same sort of term is applied in those two different places. He says that the son of perdition was allowed to be, you know, to be let go, so to speak, by Jesus. He's the one who Jesus did not keep, because that fulfilled Scripture. In particular, I think the Scripture we're talking about, Psalm 41 and verse 9. It says, "Even my close friend in whom I have trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me." There's some discussion that it's perhaps in Psalm 109. I think this one fits better. As Jesus is praying this out loud, again, He's praying out loud for a reason, right? He is praying and talking to the Father. That's His primary purpose. But also, He's praying out loud so that the apostles can hear Him. And it's important for them to hear Him. And this is one of the things that's important for them to hear. As Judas has left, and they're starting to piece together who he is, that he is the one who is betraying Jesus, that very hour, that's what he has gone to do. And Jesus has told them that he's leaving. And Jesus has told them that Peter's going to deny him. All those things are just building up, and their anxiety has got to be at its peak. And at least in this one instance, Jesus says, the son of perdition, the son of destruction, and they're going to understand that soon to be Judas. That's Scripture. That was going to happen. That wasn't a whoopsie. That wasn't Jesus making a mistake. That was absolutely what was going to happen. It's important for them to know that, so that they don't panic. Panic would have been a very, very reasonable response from them at this point. But he's trying to keep that from happening with what he's saying. Another thing that is a dependent clause here is that our joy turns on our obedience. Jesus says these things, and when he says these things, I think he's talking about the farewell discourse, but he could be talking about this prayer, he could be talking about the word he's revealed to them. "But these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." In order for us to have Jesus' joy fulfilled in ourselves, there is something contingent upon us, and that is our obedience. We have had God's glory revealed to us through what Jesus has done, through not only the words that he has spoken, but also the obedience which he is going to fulfill here. all the way to the cross and to his resurrection. This is another instance where he's almost speaking in past tense about something that hasn't happened yet. But that happens in this prayer. We've demonstrated that a couple different instances in verse 2 and in verse 6 on Sunday morning. That type of speech is called proleptic speech. And what he's doing is talking about something as if it's already occurred, because it's certain. You know, Jesus' obedience to the Father through the cross is certain. He's not asked, there's not going to be any question about whether or not he's going to get cold feet in the Garden of Gethsemane and not follow through. He absolutely is going to follow through. And so even here, he says, these words that I speak to them in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in them, in themselves. He is talking about the things that they've already seen and the things that they are going to see. Remember, their faith has grown, but their faith is going to take a humongous leap when the Holy Spirit comes. After the resurrection, when they see Jesus, then they're going to have another bump up. When the Holy Spirit comes, then their understanding reaches its peak. And they're not there yet. But once it gets to that point, they're going to have no problem obeying. And when they do, they'll have Jesus' joy within themselves. He shows some concern for their protection. I'm going to click all those up there. He says that the world hated them. The world's going to continue to hate them. That's going to get worse. As Jesus leaves and he is no longer the focus of the ire of the chief priest and the ire of Caiaphas and all those who are opposed to him on earth, when he leaves, you think they're just going to let it go? Now, if Christianity just fizzled out, they would let it go, because that's what they're trying to achieve anyway. But when Christianity doesn't die with Christ, they don't stop. They just turn their intensity somewhere else. And they're going to focus their intensity on the apostles. So they're hated now. The world's going to continue to hate them. And one of the reasons the world's going to continue to hate them is they're not of the world. Their very appearance is convicting. Their very existence convicts the world of sin, because they are now the revelation. They are now sharing what Jesus is. I feel like I'm going really fast, and I hope no one, I feel like I got deers in the headlights. Everybody okay? All right, deep breaths. All right, in one of the commentaries that I consult, the one by D.A. Carson, there was this discussion about this idea of the apostles remaining in the world but not being of the world, and there was just a way that he had written it that I could not replicate, that I could not say any better. It was like a Hallmark card of commentary, and I felt like I needed to just share it with you. So I'm going to read this to you. He says, "The cosmic spiritual nature of the conflict is laid bare. The followers of Jesus are permitted neither the luxury of compromise with the world that is intrinsically evil and under the devil's power, nor the safety of disengagement. But if the Christian pilgrimage is inherently perilous, the safety that only God himself can provide is assured, as certainly as the prayers of God's own dear son will be answered." That's a goosebumps kind of passage to me. I got goosebumps as I read it just now. Because that's us too, right? We're not just talking about the apostles here. We don't get to be part of the world, but we don't get to disengage. We don't get to remove ourselves from it. We have to be here in it. But yet, we're not worldly. We don't belong to the world. We belong to Christ. And so this really applies to us. And so we can expect that the world, the evil world that is possessed by the devil around us, is going to be a difficult place for us to exist, and sometimes perilous. For us, we don't have the physical peril that some Christians do, but certainly it's not always an easy row to hoe. But the great promise here that Carson lays out is that while the pilgrimage is inherently perilous, he says, the safety that only God himself can provide is assured, as certainly as the Father is going to hear his own son's prayer. To me, that is tremendously encouraging, and I couldn't find any better way to say that rather than just to repeat it to you. And probably something that an idea that we need to cultivate in ourselves often. All right, verses 17 through 19, as we've already read, we talk about this idea of sanctification. He says in verse 17, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." Why is it so important that we be sanctified? That these believers here, this first generation, the apostles primarily, important that they be sanctified, and also important that we be sanctified. For what? Why do we need to be sanctified? Why would you sanctify anything? To save it. And let's just get really basic. Old Testament, we sanctified a sacrifice for what? We sanctified a certain, you know, unblemished sheep for what? For sacrifice, right? Because for its utility. We were going to use it for that. Priests were sanctified for what? For service. We are a royal priesthood. We must also be sanctified because we have service to offer to God. We can't do that if we exist in the world. We can't do that acting like we've always acted, being who we always are. We must be changed in order to be of service to God. And the way that we do that is through God's truth, is what's explained here. No one, no one can be set apart for God's work without learning to think more like God. Now that may sound, it may sound profound to you, it may not, but it's a very simple idea. How are you going to serve God? Well, I'm just going to keep doing what I'm doing and hope that that pleases him. That's nonsense, and we know that doesn't work. We have to train our minds, right? There's a reason we get convicted by the word and realize that we have to make a change in our lives because we are not living like God. Our minds are not like his. And so we have to train our minds. And that's done with God's truth. God's word, Jesus incarnated, the Holy Spirit, all of those play a vital role in teaching us to train our minds to be more like the Father's. And that's an awful lot of what Christianity is. I'm afraid that oftentimes we try to just boil it down to its most basic elements and say it's just a matter of do's and don'ts. And we would never say it that way because it sounds outrageous to say it that way, but we behave that way. And what we really need to understand is it's not a bunch of do's and don'ts. It's not a bunch of commandments and obedience. It's a matter of training ourselves to think more like a father who loves the son, to think more like a father who loves the people. Because once we do that, the obedience is a second nature sort of thing. And so it's important for us to do that. Jesus was sanctified so that he could be sent out into the world, and we are going to be the same. In John chapter 10 and verse 36, it says, him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world. That's exactly what we're going to do. In fact, Jesus says that in chapter 20 and verse 21, when we get there, Jesus will say to the disciples, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. Excuse me. So hopefully we all are of the understanding that Christianity is an active thing, and we must be active in it. He says, and for their sake I consecrate myself. This speaks, I think, to the determination of Jesus to do God's will, no matter what. And we know that that's going to be ultimately fulfilled in his sacrifice on the cross. And that may be specifically what he's talking about here. Jesus has a very interesting role. Because when we talk about sanctification, when I talked about it a moment ago, I said, you know, you're sanctified. There's like two different ideas of sanctification in the Old Testament. They're sanctifying an animal for a sacrifice, and they're sanctifying the priest for service. Which one of those is Jesus? Is he the sacrifice or the servant, or the priest doing the service? Both. So Jesus has this unique role of being both, the sacrifice and the priest. And, of course, that falls in line with those Old Testament scriptures that talk about sanctifying animals for sacrifice, sanctifying priests for their work. So which one of those is Jesus talking about here? Your guess is as good as mine. He may be talking about both. He may be talking about one in particular. I think it's very difficult to pin it down. Any questions or any comments through verse 19? Yeah. Since the mic didn't get to him, Galatians 2:20 is very much in line with what we're talking about here. This idea of training yourself in a new way of thinking and crucifying yourself, to become a new person. Born again should mean something, right? It shouldn't just be an act of something you did once in your life. It is a continual thing as we train ourselves to be different than we were before. All right, let's go on to verses 20 through 23. I know that's sort of a shorter section, but we're going to nibble this the rest of this chapter off here. So I do not ask for these only, but also for those who believe, who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. So we shift here a little bit, right? We began with Jesus talking about himself, praying for himself in the first five verses. And then as in verse 6 through 19, he prayed, I believe, primarily just for the apostles. At very least for a small group of disciples. And now he's shifting again to pray for the next generation of believers, so to speak. Not those who will have heard the revelation of Jesus one-on-one, but those who are going to believe because of the work that the disciples will do. And even with this group, he prays again for their unity. He says that all of them may be one, just as you are in me and I am in you. Can you tell God the Father and Jesus the Son apart in Scripture? You can nod. You can say yes, whatever. Right? We can distinguish them. They have very different roles. What do they have in common, though?
One purpose.
And I think when we talk about unity, that's the thing that we need to be focusing on. I don't think it means that all of us walk and talk the same. I don't think it means that at all. I don't think it means that you just lobotomize your personality when you become a Christian and you just march in lockstep with everybody else in your congregation, every believer around the world, and everyone is just, singing in perfect harmony. That's as unrealistic as it is, I think, almost unbiblical. I think what he's talking about here is sharing a purpose. I don't think it's as boiled down to the lowest common denominator of belief and saying, well, if you believe in Jesus and I believe in Jesus, then we're all the same. That's not what we're talking about either. To have a unity like the Father and the Son have, it means that when the Son did something, you could assume that you were seeing the Father's will personified because it's exactly what the Son always did. And for us, when you see us perform something, it won't be 100% like the Son was, but you ought to be able to assume that what we're doing is in concert with God's will because we're training our minds to go that way. And as you become more and more mature as a Christian, that ought to happen more and more frequently so that, again, it is almost second nature and that you are above reproach in that way. That's why when we say that elders should be blameless, it doesn't mean elders should be perfect. It does mean that that man ought to be assumed to be doing God's will. And if I can't say that about him, then he ought not be in the office. But he ought to have progressed in his maturity so that his mind is trained to be more like God's mind than the average person. And hopefully it continues to progress that way. Again, we're not looking for perfection, but we are looking for that sort of unification with the Father and the Son and with God's Word. What were the purposes that Jesus said that he prayed this for? He gave two purposes there at the end of verse 23. Sorry, I have to hear something out loud or else I'm going to assume everyone's asleep. And nobody's even had turkey yet. So that is not acceptable. So he wants them to be unified for sure. But there's even a purpose, I think, beyond that in verse 23, LR. So that the world may what? Yeah, I think that's the first one. There's this dual purpose. And the first one is so that the world may know that you sent me. Now, that should put a whole lot more pressure on us. Because if our unity is a sign of Jesus' divinity, that Jesus has been sent by the Father, and people ought to know that because of the unity of his believers, that should put more pressure on us to seek to be unified as believers. And his secondary purpose, as he stated there, was, and I'm kind of throwing some brackets in there, but that the world may know that you love them as you love me. I think it is impossible for us to be pleasing to God and throw unity to the curb. I think it's impossible. Because as Jesus says here, that people's belief in him as the Son depends at least somewhat on us demonstrating that type of unity and displaying God's love for us, having people understand that, depends at least in some way on us displaying that unity, then that puts an awful lot of pressure on us, and I don't think we can please God without trying to do this, at least trying our very best to do this. And what about this unity? It ought to be observable by the world. People ought to be able to see it. If it's going to be a demonstration to them of Jesus's proof that Jesus is from the Father, then they ought to be able to see it before they have this deep, intense understanding of Scripture. That ought to be a surface-level understanding that they ought to see that. Again, I don't think it's a matter of us being united on very basic principles either. I don't think it's just saying, well, we believe in God and, you know, every other denomination in town believes in God. We all believe in Jesus, so we all ought to just be together. We are often separated for very important reasons. And I don't think we just put the bar that low. And the reason I can say that is because the Father and Son didn't have some very basic elemental unity. They were unified in all ways. And that's the bar we're reaching for. Now, we may be very short of it oftentimes, but that's what we're going for. That's not a low bar at all. And again, I think because of Jesus' stated purpose, we can't shrug this off. We can't say it's not our fault if other believers don't believe the way that we do. We can't say if they don't believe the truth like we say the truth is, that's not our fault, and just, well, there's nothing we can do about that. You don't have that luxury. I don't have that luxury. We cannot do that. We ought to seek unity. And the last statement up there is totally my opinion, but this is what I honestly think. The evidence that surrounds us, the number of denominations, the number of congregations, even congregations of the Lord's church who couldn't worship together because they had some difference of opinion, the evidence that surrounds us says that the status quo, how we've treated this throughout the years, is dangerously ineffective. We have been far too accepting just to split and go our different ways. I don't think anyone thinks that a church split is a good thing. I don't think anyone gets warm and fuzzy about it. But we've accepted it, I think, much too easily. Soapbox. Sorry about that. All right. He says, in the glory that you gave me, I have given them. You want to know what's exactly meant by that? I don't know. I'd love to give you a really good answer. I don't know, and I didn't ask that question. That's just a really obvious question there. I think that it's best, especially in a classroom setting, to take this in the most simple way possible, that the glory here refers to the manifestation of God's character. That's what Jesus was revealing in the way that Jesus lived his life. And I think that that is given to not only those who were Jesus' disciples, who saw that glory revealed in a firsthand way, but then all of us who believe on their word. I think that's to whom this glory is revealed. I think that's what Jesus is praying about there. Any questions or comments? It's really scary as a teacher when there's very little questions and comments. I will sit down and have sweats about this now. Just want you to know what you're doing to me. All right, picking up in verse 24. Oh, LR's got a question.
Well, I was just thinking when you were talking about this unity and everything, remember back in the very beginning when God created the world and he said it was good.
Mm-hmm.
That's unity. Unity of purpose. The whole purpose of the world being good was to glorify God. Yeah. That was the purpose. And we think about that unity. Man
had unity with God before sin came in the world. Adam, when God came and walked in the cool of the day, he had unity with God. He could see him face to face and talk with him. Mm-hmm. It was perfect unity at that point between creator and created being. And that was a beautiful thing. And we're trying to get back to that in a sense of having that relationship. And he sees that. So God, the Father and Jesus have that unity, you know, because there was no sin between them.
Right.
We had sin, and that separated us from God. Mm-hmm. So we're trying to get, we have, thankfully to Jesus, we have a way to have our sins forgiven so we can have that unity once again. So we want to be good once again.
Yeah, I think that, you know, embedded in here, there's two types of unity. There's the reunification of us with the Father, reestablishing that relationship that we allowed sin to separate us from God. But then, you know, he does pray that they all may be one. So I think there is also unity amongst the believers as well. And I'm glad you pointed out that, you know, back before sin entered the world, man had that unity with the Father, and they had that unity with amongst each other, you know, with Adam and Eve at least. Again, like joy, like peace, these things turn on our acceptance and knowledge of God's love, of God's word, and our obedience to it. I don't think that, you know, we don't, and I hope that I didn't make that, I hope I didn't imply, that we compromise truth in order to be unified with people. We certainly can't do that. But I also think we can look around and say, what we're doing is not working very well as far as unifying people. So maybe there's something different we've got to do. Don't you love the guy who points out the problem and gives you no solutions? That's me. Just a second, Greg. I'll get the microphone to you in just one second.
I just, we know Christ talks in parables a lot, and, mm-hmm. and in a lot of ways, I think he talks in analogies too, right?
Sure.
And he uses the like and the as a lot, and it's hard for me to overlook the whole just as we are one, I and them and you and me, that have been perfected so that, you know, just like we are one kind of thing. Mm-hmm. But if you think about the father-son relationship, there's a son doing exactly what the father wants. And there's a father telling the son exactly what to do. And it's that circular unity, so to speak, and it's that will being carried out. And that may be that higher purpose and that, you know, an easier way to communicate the purpose, so to speak.
I agree. I was checking through my notes because I didn't know if I wrote it down. I didn't. But remember that previously, and goodness, I cannot remember where now, that if we're obedient to the Father, if we believe in the Son, there's a scripture that says that they will make our home, the Father and the Son will make their home with us. You know, for us, we can't look at the Father-Son relationship and go, well, you know, they had a Father-Son relationship. Because they invite us to have that relationship. And so that's achievable to us in some measure. Certainly not perfectly as Christ did, but that's achievable in some measure, that we could have the Father within us in that same
way. I need
way.
To ask you a question. Okay.
Yes.
Okay. So what will take place if everybody says they go by the Bible?
Yes, sir.
And they don't follow his word to the very dot, how can other congregations say they're doing right? Mm-hmm. That's part, and that's, we got Baptists, Methodists, so you know what I'm saying?
I do. There are thousands of types of denominations, and the question, I assume what your question is, how is everyone going to say we're doing it right? Someone's got to be wrong, right?
If all of us are in here, mm-hmm. we come to worship Christ and our good Lord. But if he says do it one way and you vary off to the side, then you're not fulfilling his word. Is that right?
That's a really loaded question. Technically, yes. Technically, that's right. But there is a reason that God's grace exists, right? Because if someone with an honest heart who is making every honest effort to serve the Lord varies, as you say, and misses the mark by some measure, then I believe that's why grace is there. I believe that's why grace exists. Because, here, God's people tried that, right? God's people tried that. That's what the Pharisees did. They built that hedge around the law because they did not want to violate the law. So what they decided to do is put a bunch of rules in that kept them far away from ever violating the law. And what did they miss? They missed the whole point of the law. It wasn't that God wanted to see you jump so high. It was that God wanted a heart that sought him. And they didn't do that. They sought perfection. They sought self-justification and wanted to be self-righteous. We would err in the same way if we said, the West End Church of Christ gets it exactly right, as if to say, we don't need God's grace because we got it on lock. That would be arrogant and foolish, because we don't. One of the things that I think would help as believers around the world, regardless of what they call their church, what would help them be unified is to ditch the arrogance. We certainly don't need to stand from a standpoint of saying, we've got it all exactly right, and never assume that we could get it wrong. Certainly we believe we've got it right. We do it the way that we do it because we feel like it's in concert with God's word. And we've got all sorts of years of testing that and reproving that over and over. But that doesn't mean we're perfect. We could get it wrong still. But when we have those conversations with people who believe differently, it's really hard for us to put that guard down and be vulnerable enough to ask the serious question, am I doing it right? Am I maybe wrong? It's hard for us to do. I don't know if I answered your... Did I answer your question, John? I kind of tap dance around your questions because they always are difficult, and I don't like that. Thank you. I mean, it's a great question. All right. No idea where I was. I heard that voice appear from behind me, and it threw me off. Wise men by the glory. Yeah, we were moving on to verses 24 through 26, and we got to move pretty quickly here. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I have made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. Jesus has prayed here that all the believers would be perfected so that they can do what? So that they can see his glory. The glory that he had with the Father before the foundation of the world. It is clear here again that he sacrificed that. He gave that up for at least a period of time when he came to be incarnated here on earth. And what he wants is for his believers to see him with that glory restored, to be like it was. And that's talked about with us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18, it says, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. So here, Paul says that we will see the glory of the Lord. With an unveiled face, he says. And in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2, it says, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And so those are the promises echoed from what Jesus prays for here in John 17, that we will see him in this different way, in this, with his glory revealed that we've not seen. Quick chart. I'm not going to fly. I can't see it back there. This is how this whole thing works, right? Jesus knows God. Why does he know God? Because he was with God before the foundation of the world. He reveals God to his disciples. That revelation work will continue, Jesus says, through the work of the Spirit. And then ultimately, that knowing God becomes a lived experience. In chapter 14 and verse 23, that's where it was. I did have it in my notes. Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. So that Christianity becomes a real living thing inside of us, and not just some arbitrary thing that we try to aspire to or some goal we try to reach. It becomes who we are. And I love that imagery of the Father and the Son living inside of me. I don't always feel that way. And I know that you probably relate. But that is a promise that we can believe. So finally, let me just go ahead and put this up here so I can stop clicking. Whoop, too much. The purpose, again, that he lays out here in verse 26, I made known to them your name. I will continue to make it known that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. First, the love that the Father has for the Son can be in us. And like that idea of unity of the Godhead, think about this. It's a powerful thought. That the love that exists between the members of the Godhead, because that's what Jesus says, the love with which you have loved me, the love that exists within the Godhead may be shared with all believers, and that includes us. That is a powerful thought to take with you. And then finally, that Jesus may be in them. God being in us, amongst us, with us, is what man has always wanted. It's returning to the garden, that relationship where you walk with God in the garden. The return of that is Jesus dwelling in us until we are brought back with him in his exaltation, brought with him to glory in heaven. That's what we've always wanted. And Jesus is praying for that and lays out, I think, in this prayer how that can be achieved. So truly, it's a beautiful prayer. It's a remarkable prayer. And there are some incredibly heavy and deep stuff in there that we've discussed. I hope that I've done it justice, but as it oftentimes with this book, I get done with the chapter and I think, man, there's so much left that I just couldn't get to, and then I know I couldn't teach adequately, but I hope that we've gotten something out of it. Any questions or comments in the last minute or so that we've got? Yeah, 1 minute. Seriously, you've got a whole minute. I'll let you have it. Okay. All right, LR. John, you're never going to make it.
And unity. But think just how bad it hurt Judas betrayed him.
Yes. What LR asked is just imagine, or brought up, imagine how much it hurt for Judas to betray Jesus. Knowing that all of these promises were his too. Yeah. And he could have repented and he chose not to. Absolutely.